Anchor Baptist Church. This is about time to get started. If you would, grab a hymnal and turn to our first hymn this evening, number 97, I Need Thee Every Hour. Hymn number 97, I Need Thee Every Hour. They're on the first.
I need thee every hour, O gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, O bless me now.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the souls that were saved this afternoon and also the seeds that were planted. Lord, just as we pray this morning, I pray for the evening that you would have your blessing upon the service, that everything would be done decently and in order, that you would open our ears to the message and fill pasture with your spirit. Also, Lord, that you would just keep us safe and have your hand of protection on us as we go our separate ways into this week. These things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, our next hymn, 179, Such Love. 179, Such Love. 179, we'll sing there on the first.
That God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss, nor rest till he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this! Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I.
Baptist Church. We're going to go through our announcements. If you don't have a bulletin, please raise your hand, and an usher will bring you one. On the front is our Bible memory verse of the week, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And I found out someone's already done the whole chapter, so some people are on it. Hard preaching works, folks. It's good stuff. Very happy to see that, so keep working on that chapter. Service times on the left are listed there, Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 4:30, and our Wednesday Bible study through Proverbs is at 7 o'clock. We have all of our soul winning times listed there below that, and all those meet here at the church building. Also, we have our year-to-date statistics, 183 so far for July, and 1188 so far for the year. I know that Brother Theodore and Eric are very, very close to eclipsing 1,000 total for their trip. So they're doing a really great job. And if you've never been on a missions trip before, that might sound kind of crazy to you. But two guys going soul winning, you know, 8 hours a day, every single day, 7 days a week in a place like the Philippines, very, very realistic numbers. So I don't feel like I'm being reported video game numbers or something like that. I believe these are real numbers. They're doing a great job over there. Very proud of those guys. Keep them in prayer. We have on the bottom our upcoming events. July 27th is our next men's preaching night, and that's going to be followed as usual by our potluck and game night. August 2nd is the Anadarko, Oklahoma Soul Winning Marathon. We'll meet there at 9 o'clock a.m. for some breakfast and go out soul winning at 10 o'clock. Where are we going to meet? Well, there's only one park in the entire town, so it's pretty easy to figure that out. Just look up park in Anadarko. That's where we're going. August 27th through the 31st is the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship. Very excited for this, just to be able to preach there is a great honor and privilege, and just to see old friends and brethren at Steadfast. My wife just visited Steadfast this morning, and she said everyone there is just absolutely pumped for the conference, and so are we. We're looking forward to seeing them. Highly recommend that you go if you can. October 6th through the 11th is our Bahamas mission trip, and man, once you go on that trip, you'll realize that these numbers are not video game numbers. You'll be excited to have those yourself. On the right is our prayer list. We did have Brother Travis asking for prayer for his new job that he got, just that he'd get well adjusted and be successful in his job. So that's not in the bulletin, but please remember to pray for Brother Travis. And as usual, if you have any requests, please email the church and we'd be happy to add those. Let's go ahead and go to our third song this evening.
All right, our third song, number 31, He Lives. 31, He Lives. Just make sure to watch at that very end portion where it kind of slows down a little bit and we hold for a second on a couple of those notes there. 31, He Lives. There on the first.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever can they say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to implore. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Amen. At this time, as the offering plates are being passed, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter number 16.
Good evening. Luke 16, the Bible reads, "And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us, that they would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, this awesome chapter in your word. And we just thank you for the gift of salvation, our pastor and our church. And we ask that you please help him to reach boldly and just help us to learn from the word and make applicable changes to our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The title of my sermon this evening is The Rich Man and Lazarus. The Rich Man and Lazarus. This is a very famous story in the Gospels about two men that both died. The rich man, he goes to hell, and Lazarus was the poor beggar who goes to heaven. But just by means of introduction for this story, I want you to understand that this is not a parable. Jesus obviously taught a lot of parables in his ministry where he was kind of speaking in coded terms and in dark sayings. But this is not one of those cases. And one reason we know that is because when Jesus gives parables, the parties involved in the parables are often just anonymous people where they're not really given a name. It's like a man, a householder, a person taking care of a vineyard. Whereas in this story, there's a real person that's named Lazarus. You won't see that in any other parable. And that's because the story and the contents found in this story are real events that actually happened that we could learn a lot from. And so let's get some lessons from this story this evening. Number one, the first lesson we could draw from this is that our status on earth is meaningless compared to eternity. Our status on earth is meaningless compared to eternity. Look at verse 19. It says, There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every single day. So this man's status on earth is great and very elevated and very high. And people today are seeking for this type of status in life, just to be as rich as they possibly can, as comfortable as they possibly can. And boy, this guy really had that. When you are faring sumptuously every day, you are a rich man. And you know, us in America, sometimes we fare sumptuously every once in a while, you know? Like when we had our Easter barbecue cookout, you know, we were faring sumptuously that day. And we get to fare sumptuously from time to time. But you know what? If you're faring sumptuously every day, you are rich. You are a rich man. And that's what the Bible says here. He's clothed in purple, fine linen. Verse 20, the contrast though, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This man's status in life is about as bad as you can imagine, where he has no money, he's a beggar, he's laying down at the gate, and he's just full of sores. You know, this isn't like the homeless people in the United States that are just lazy and addicted to drugs and alcohol and just made terrible decisions. This is someone who's just truly poor, and he's covered with all these sores. You know, this is a rough state of being for this life that we're in. And look, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, you and I probably can't even imagine this level of poverty and despair. Could you imagine being so hungry that you're just desiring to eat of the crumbs falling from someone's table? You know, a lot of us, I'm not really a picky person. Thank God my parents beat that out of me. But a lot of people today are really, really picky. And, you know, they can't have certain types of foods. This guy's just looking for some crumbs. He's trying to eat some crumbs coming from this table. And the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, that's rough. I'm not a big dog fan whatsoever. Could you imagine you're just lying on the ground, covered in sores, wanting some crumbs, and dogs are just licking your sores? I mean, this is miserable. I mean, this is a terrible situation this guy's in. Verse 22, and it says, And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I don't want to go too far off on this, but just so you know, Abraham's bosom, it's just talking about Abraham's chest. This isn't like some sort of weird, special dispensationalist compartment of hell. Abraham is located in heaven, and when this guy dies, he goes up and he's with Abraham, and Abraham's kind of like got him in his chest. He's got him in his bosom here. So the poor man, he dies, he goes to heaven. The rich man, he dies. Verse 23, where does he go? And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So this rich man, he had everything that everyday people today desire. Riches, luxury, comfort, all the great food, all the great, you know, amenities of this life. But he dies and he goes to hell. And at that very moment that he crosses into eternity and enters hell, that guy probably realizes that his status on earth was completely meaningless, completely vain. By the way, hell is located in the center of the earth. That's why it says in hell he lift up his eyes. Hell is down. We've always understood that. He's in torments. He seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So this is a miracle that is happening here. I don't believe that just every single day people in hell are able to see all the people that are in heaven and converse and have this conversation back and forth. This is a miracle that is happening so that Jesus can relate this story to us to give us a lot of important insights. And this story, one of the reasons why it's so interesting is because we kind of get to see into the heart and into the mind of a person who is in hell. We get to kind of see what's going through their mind and what they are doing. But, you know, so many people today, millions and millions of people all over America, they wake up and live their lives for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to get rich and try to make money and try to just enjoy this temporal earth that we're living on. And millions of people, man, when their expectation is going to perish when they die someday, and they're going to very quickly realize how vain and meaningless and worthless all the things of this world are. And I guarantee you that not a single person who's in hell right now would not change their state of being, you know, just for all the riches of the world. They would do that. If they could just give up all their money and go back in time and trade places with this beggar, but go to heaven, once they're in hell, they would all make that decision. Now, here's the thing. Once you're in hell, it's too late. You know, it takes faith to get to heaven. And obviously, everyone in hell knows that God is real. But you know what? It's too late for them to change their mind and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why today it's so important to wake people up and make them realize, hey, there's more important things to life than your job, than your business, than your seeking and desiring of money. Go to Luke chapter 6 and keep your place there throughout the sermon in Luke chapter 16, Luke 6. Many people today view being rich as just such a wonderful thing, and they view it as something that's only positive. And of course, let's be honest, there are positives to being rich. That's why people like it. That's why people seek those things, is because they want to be clothed in the purple and the fine linen. They want to fare sumptuously every day because that feels nice to our flesh, right? To just not have to worry about the future and to have all these great things. But notice Jesus' attitude in Luke 6, verse 24. He says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." He's saying, hey, woe to those that are rich because all the good things, all the nice things, all the consolation, you've already received that in this life. Notice what 25 says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Here's the thing, being rich profits you nothing. Having all the greatest food in the world profits you nothing if you die and go to hell where you'll never have a bite of food again, where you'll never even have so much as the crumbs that fall from a rich man's table, not to mention your nice ribeye and filet mignon and all the wonderful delicacies that the rich are used to. When they die and go to hell, they'll never have that ever again. You know what they'll have? They'll have hunger. And when they're laughing it up in their parties and enjoying this earth and, you know, doing drugs and fornicating, having all these worldly parties, and they're laughing and having a good time, you know what they have to look forward to in the future? Mourning and weeping. Just eternal mourning, eternal weeping, eternal crying out in pain and agony. And at that moment, they'll realize that the status of this earth was meaningless. And, you know, we should just, number one, take this idea and realize, hey, we got to go wake people up with the gospel and make them realize that this earth is not all there is. This life is not all there is. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. And also, we could apply this to ourselves and realize, hey, we shouldn't get caught up with covetousness. We shouldn't allow covetousness to creep into our heart where we start making our end-all, be-all of life to seek after riches and pleasure and money, because there's more to life than that. You know, this acronym that was really famous in like the 20-teens, YOLO, you only live once. Yeah, except that's not true, because you are going to live eternally in heaven or hell. Luke 16, go back to Luke chapter number 16. I'm sorry, Luke 18. Luke chapter number 18. Here's another story about a rich man. Verse 18, it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God.'" By the way, this is a great proof that Jesus Christ is God. Because ask the question, is Jesus good? Yes, he is. Then he's God. It's kind of like how in Matthew 7 we were talking about this morning. It's so funny how people will go to that verse to try to teach work salvation. Sometimes people will go to this verse to try to teach that Jesus isn't God. And it's like, bro, is Jesus good? Okay, then he's saying he's God. He's just speaking in kind of a cryptic way. Verse 20 says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." Why is Jesus answering this way? Because Jesus knows this man's heart. This man is rich. This man is proud. He's gotten to the status he's in life probably by a lot of hard work. And he wants to justify himself by his works, by keeping the law. So this guy says, "Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes, "Oh, you know the commandments, right? Of course, you know the commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery." And notice the response in verse 21. And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now, you'd have a hard time believing this answer unless you've actually been soul winning. Because if you've been soul winning for any length of time, you will run into people that are so prideful and deluded in their mind that they think that they've never sinned. And you just call them, you just say like, "Are you saying that you've never sinned before?" "Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, I've never sinned before." And you're just like, "Have a good day. See you later." I like what Brother Cameron says. I stole it from him. When someone says that they've never sinned, he goes, "Oh, okay, this message is for sinners. So this isn't for you. Have a nice day." It's like, exactly. You know, the gospel is for those who have sinned. "Oh, you're perfect. You've never sinned. You got nothing to worry about. You've already kept the commandments. I guess that's what you'll be justified then. Bye. Have a good one." I like that. So this guy says, "Oh, all these I've kept from my youth up." Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus knows, oh, this rich man, he's got all these things, all this money. I know what his heart is into. It's into his money and into his things. He goes, "Okay, you want to do a righteousness test and see how righteous you are? Why don't you go ahead and just sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? You want to be justified by works? Well, you better be perfectly righteous then. Go ahead and do that." And notice in verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And what a shame that someone would have to be sorrowful after an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? If I thought in my mind that salvation was by works, I'd be sorrowful too. Because I would realize, oh man, I'm screwed. I'm going to go to hell if I have to be justified by my works. But here's the thing. The gospel is the good news. And what's good news is that we don't have to work to earn our salvation. It was paid for by Jesus Christ. What does the Bible call it? A free gift. But a lot of rich people, they are too proud to accept a free gift. You know what you have to be in order to be saved? You have to have a certain level of humility to say, "Hey, I'm not rich enough to purchase this thing." Yeah, okay, you got money, you've got riches. Well, guess what? The richest man in this world, Elon Musk, he doesn't have enough money to pay for salvation. If Elon Musk wanted to get saved, he would have to humble himself and realize he's a sinner deserving of hell. "Oh, but I've done all these great things, and I created all these different products, and I made all these spaceships." No, no, no. You have to humble yourself and realize all of us deserve to go to hell. Then Jesus said, look at verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Here's a Bible truth for you, is that the unfortunate reality is the vast majority of rich people will not be saved. And it's not because Jesus didn't die for their sins. It's not because the gift wasn't offered to them. The gift of salvation is offered to all people. Jesus paid for all of our sins. But again, it's just that pride of life. They're so used to having built things themselves and done things themselves and accomplished things themselves. And look, that's some good attributes to have in life. But you got to realize that when it comes to salvation, you need to have a completely different attitude, that it's 0% our work. It's 100% what Jesus did. Verse 25, he gives like a really shocking comparison. He says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, my wife does a lot of sewing, and I've seen these little tiny holes in the needle. And, you know, could you imagine trying to fit your finger through there, not to mention a camel? Like, this is how over the top and bombastic Jesus is kind of going here, saying, like, this is how few rich people are actually going to be saved. It's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Verse number 26, "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" So here's the thing. Getting a camel through the eye of a needle is impossible. You could spend your whole life trying to figure out that problem. You will never succeed at it. But here's the thing. It's almost impossible for a rich man to be saved. But with God, with that person just deciding to be humble, they can be saved. Jesus is just saying that it doesn't happen very often. Go to James chapter number 2. James 2. So look, there's nothing inherently wrong with being rich. But you know what? Being rich doesn't make you special either. And in fact, there's some dangers with being rich, that of pride. And I think about, you know, a lot of kids, you know, I'm not a rich person, obviously, but in some sense, I'm kind of glad that I'm not, because a lot of kids who grow up in really rich homes and rich families don't end up getting saved because they're just used to that lifestyle and used to the pride of life that they see in their parents. Whereas, you know, who's very likely to get saved? Poor people. Poor people are very likely to get saved. James 2:4. "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So God has chosen the poor of this world, and though they're poor monetarily, oftentimes the poor are those who are rich in faith. And what does it take to get to heaven? It takes faith. There's a lot of people today who are rich monetarily, but they are dead broke when it comes to their faith bank account. Verse 6 says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" So it's saying, like, hey, be careful about being too impressed by people that are rich. And for some reason today, people are, they just love like celebrity culture. Someone's famous, someone has money, and people just instantly think good of that person for no other reason than they're famous and rich. But the Bible's painting the picture that, hey, a lot of rich people are oppressing you and doing wicked things and blaspheming God. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So treating the rich differently just because they're rich and despising the poor, this is what you call being a respecter of persons. And the Bible says very clearly that this is a sin. So, you know, we should not just discount the poor today. Because if people just saw the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they see one man who's fared nicely, wearing good clothes, he's faring sumptuously every single day. Then you see the poor man who's underneath the table begging, full of sores. Most people would just naturally think highly of this person and think poorly of the poor man. But you know what? We shouldn't do that. And in fact, we try to do the exact opposite. We try to intentionally target the poor areas of our community. Why? Because they are rich in faith. And if you went soul winning today in the, what's that historic district just north of OKC? Yeah, the Midtown area. Those really beautiful, nice, big mansions that were built, a lot of them like right after the land run. Huge, beautiful homes. But you know what? If we went soul winning there for every week, our numbers would not look like this. I'll tell you that right now. Now, Christmas caroling, that might be a fun place to go and just, you know, have see some beautiful lights on homes. But when it comes to preaching the gospel, if you're a soul winner, you know the best places to go soul winning are the poor areas. You know, we're going to the Bahamas in a few months. That's a poor country. And a lot of Americans don't realize that because all they do is they see the pictures of the resorts and the areas where the Americans hang out. But you're going to see on this trip that this is a poor country. And you try to go into a grocery store and it's locked with gates and bars and iron, and someone has to like buzz you in. Someone's got to buzz you into the DQ, buzz you into the gas station. It's just, there's a lot of crime. There's a lot of poverty there. But I'll tell you what, there's people rich in faith. And you'll get lots and lots of people saved because the poor are generally just more receptive. Go to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. A lot of churches who don't do soul winning, they focus on the rich areas. And a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches, they'll just hang out door hangers or just pass out tracts and not really preach the gospel. And what they often do is they target the upper middle class or rich areas because those are the people that they're trying to draw into their church. And look, the middle class, blue collar people are usually the ones doing the work of God. But you know what? The people who get saved the most are the poor. Look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." You know, if you realize that we are going to spend eternity, humanity is going to either spend eternity in heaven or hell, and that this life is just a quick vapor, it goes by super fast, you'd realize that it's so foolish to try to lay up treasures on earth. And you know what? Things happen to our treasures on this earth. Time and chance happeneth to them all. God could just wipe out all your stuff with a flood. God could just destroy your finances overnight. So it doesn't make sense to put your heart and your effort and your energy only into the things of this earth. What should we do? Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So regardless of your financial status in this life, whether you are rich, middle class, or poor, doesn't matter what your bank account says, your heart should always be with the things of God. You should always want to try to be building treasure and laying up treasure in heaven rather than on the earth. Go back to Luke chapter number 16. But what does that look like practically? Well, it means living a life where you actually prioritize the things of God rather than your bank account. And some people are just not willing to do this today. They're not willing to pick a career that would allow them to go to church. They're not willing to give up their precious time to go out and preach the gospel to anyone because they're too busy making money. We need to make sure we're laying up treasure in heaven. So we talked about it from the rich man's perspective, right? He had everything on this earth. Then he died and went to hell. Now he has nothing but torment and agony. And boy, he realized his status on earth was meaningless. Now let's think about it from the poor man's perspective. Lazarus, Luke 16, 20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." What kind of life did this guy have? The worst one imaginable. You know, just going through all sorts of poverty and illness and need in his life. But here's the thing. When he died and went to heaven, he also realized that his status on this earth was completely meaningless as well. Because even if your entire life is just misery and woe and pain and troubles and tribulations, but you die and go to heaven, forget all that.
Right.
Forget all that. It's just over. It was a vapor and you never have to feel pain again. And you know, I love that song we sang this morning, "No Disappointment in Heaven." No more crying, no more heartaches, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more illnesses, no more backstabbing, no more issues or at all. You just have eternal bliss and joy and happiness and peace and safety and comfort with the Lord Jesus Christ, with all God's saints gathered together in heaven. You know, if I had to push a button where it's just like live the worst human experience that's ever been lived, whatever that is, if you could imagine what that is, and go to heaven versus the greatest human life someone has ever lived and go to hell, it would be a no-brainer. It would not even be a hard decision. If someone actually understood the horrors of hell, every single person should just be hitting that button. But so many people today are just asleep to the fact that hell is awaiting them. And they really think that this life is what matters. They really think that all there is to this life is them getting rich, eating, drinking, and being merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, we do die, but guess what? You're not coming back in reincarnation. You're not experiencing soul sleep. You're going to burn in hell for all eternity. Go to Mark chapter number 8. Mark chapter number 8. all of the rich who are in hell today, if they could give all the money they ever made in their lifetime to escape, you better believe they would give it in a second. If they could give the health that they experienced in their lifetime to go to heaven, well, at this point, while they're in hell, they would give it, but it's too late. Mark 8, verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, Jesus is giving a really, again, just over-the-top statement where it's saying, like, what if you just got the whole world? I mean, what if you just had all the money on earth and all the assets on earth and you just had anything and everything you could possibly want? You know, would that be worth it? No. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what does it profit you? Nothing. Go to Luke chapter number 16, Luke chapter number 16. And you know, that encourages me during times of trials or tribulations in my life, and it should encourage you to realize that, hey, no matter how bad life is right now, at least we're saved. At least we're going to heaven someday. And some people, they say this stupid statement. You hear this all the time out soul winning, where they'll say, "We're in hell right now." Who's heard this out soul winning? "We're in hell right now." Someone heard it today, I heard, okay? You know, that is insane. Because no matter what troubles you have in life, it doesn't matter if you're so hungry, you just desire crumbs. It doesn't matter if you're so sick, you're laying on the ground, and you have sores open to the world, and dogs are coming and licking them. That's still not hell. Because guess what? Hell is a lot worse than that. And that brings me to my second point. Number two, hell is a literal place of torment. It is not a psychological state of being. We're not in hell right now. It's not something that is, you go there, but you don't really feel the pain. No, it is a literal place of torment. Luke 16, verse 23. "And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom." By the way, this is why it's so important to have a King James Bible. You know, make sure you have a Bible that says hell and not Hades here, because Hades really doesn't hit the same to people as hell. People hear the word Hades, they're like, "What are you talking about? Is this like Greek mythology? Are we watching some like Disney movie right now?" No, no, no. It's hell. And what is hell like? It's being in torments. Torture, that is what that's talking about. People who are in hell are not having a good time. There's no Abraham's bosom where it's kind of like the not so bad part of hell. Every single person in hell is in torment, in agony. And notice, we're looking into the mind of someone who's in hell. We don't get to do this. Verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." When you look into the mind of someone who's actually in hell, he's crying out. What is he doing? He's begging for mercy. And, you know, unfortunately, it's too late. Once you are in hell, your fate is sealed. And guess what? Mercy was already offered to you. People that are in hell, this is why it's just that they're there, is because God already offered the free gift. They didn't have to go there. Nobody who is in hell right now was forced to go there. In fact, God's begging and pleading and calling out to the world to be saved by him raising his son from the dead. And by the gospel being preached throughout this whole earth, he's just begging for people to be saved. But some people are just too stupid or too wicked to accept the free gift, or too prideful to accept the free gift. And this rich man was so happy in his life. He lived such a great life, and he's so rich, and he's so lifted up with himself, but the moment he dies, he's begging for mercy. Like this Lazarus was. I mean, how ironic is this? Lazarus, in his life, he's begging for crumbs. He's just humble and lowly, and he's begging for crumbs. Now this rich man that had so much, he's begging not for a big old glass of water, just for the tip of someone's finger to dip it in water and just put it on his tongue. That's how lowly he is now. That's how made low he is now. And why is that? That's because hell is a literal place of torment. And look, we've experienced the feeling of thirst before, but I'm pretty sure none of us have experienced the level of thirst of someone in hell, where they're just crying out. And notice the very first thing, he's involved in this miracle where he's able to see Abraham and this poor man, and he's not asking like, "Hey, how are we having this conversation? Hey, what's heaven like? You know, who are you over there?" The first thing, he's just like, "Water! Just give me water. That's the first thing that comes out of his heart. Why? Because people who are in hell are experiencing torment and pain and agony so much so that they just want that little tip of water on their tongue. And man, it's just so crazy to me today that hell is real. Hell exists. Hell is awaiting people. And so many people just don't care. And think about, hell is the worst thing you could possibly think of. Like, if you want to just do a thought experiment, just when you're in bed tonight, just try to think of something worse than hell. You won't be able to do it. It is the worst punishment imaginable. And this is what people are facing today. And here we are as soul winners going out of our way in the heat, in the cold, whatever, to go to their ghetto place to offer them the free gift of salvation, to warn them about hell. And some people are so stupid, they're just like, ah, I'm good. Or I don't have time right now. No, no, no. You don't have time to waste, my friend. Because if you reject this, you're going to have lots of time to be screaming and begging for water. Oh, I'm too busy right now. I'm cooking dinner. Well, it looks like you like eating food. Would you like to go to a place where you'll never eat ever again? Where you'll never drink ever again? Well, you'll never experience any pleasure or joy ever again, because that's what hell is. Now, there's this doctrine out there that's known as soul sleep. And soul sleep, the theological term for it is psychopanicism. Very fancy there. But soul sleep teaches that the soul of a person, upon death, enters a state of unconsciousness or sleep until the resurrection at the last judgment. In this view, the soul does not immediately go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. Purgatory doesn't exist after death, but remains in a dormant, unaware state. Now, obviously, we 100% reject this false doctrine of soul sleep. And this is taught by the Seventh-day Adventists, this idea of soul sleep, that when you die, you don't immediately go to heaven or hell. You're in this unconscious state. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints. Because here's this story where we're looking into hell. We're seeing inside of the mind of someone who's in hell. And what does he say? He says, I'm being tormented in this flame. Guess what that flame is? It's literal fire. There is literal fire in hell. It's not just like the abstract, like fire of God's wrath from a metaphorical perspective. No, no, no. It's the fire of God's wrath. A literal flame. Isaiah talks about dwelling among the everlasting burnings. The everlasting burnings. So no, when you die and go to hell, you are not in an unconscious state. That's wishful thinking, and it's really foolish and wicked to teach this doctrine because people need to be scared of hell. You know, some people would like to just be unconscious. Some people think like, oh, that'd be a pretty good deal just to not feel and not exist. There's people in this world that would desire something like that, but no one, if they understood the gravity of hell, would want that. It is an extreme punishment. Go to Revelation 14. While you're turning there, let's ask this question. What about heaven? You know, do we as God's saints, do we just have some sort of soul sleep and then we're only resurrected at the final judgment? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the Bible teaches that the moment you die, if you are saved, the moment you die, you are in the presence of the Lord in heaven. And that's what we saw with Lazarus. Lazarus died, boom, he's immediately hanging out with Abraham. Where's Abraham? He's in heaven, okay? And the rich man died, he was immediately in hell. Revelation 14, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, we need to make sure that we don't allow this false doctrine to creep into Christianity, that hell is not a real place or that it's not a real place of torment. You know, this has been kind of a big battle, especially I've noticed online. A lot of these, like, influencer pastors on X or on Instagram teach this idea that hell is not a real place. So much so that I have had to incorporate into my gospel presentation asking people, do you believe hell is real? Because so many people today have been lied to and have been told that hell is not real. And so we need to make sure that they understand, hey, there's a literal fire. It says he should be tormented with fire and brimstone. And also it's important to ask them, how would you describe hell? Because if they say, yes, I think hell is real, okay, how would you describe it? Well, you're just kind of in a state of unconsciousness. You're kind of just not, you cease to exist. That's not the hell that the Bible talks about. And the Bible talks about, hey, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I don't know about you. I was afraid of hell. Now I'm not anymore because I know that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. We have eternal life. We have everlasting life. But for anyone listening who is not saved, you should be terrified of hell. You should be terrified. And we ask people, hey, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? And sometimes they laugh. They scorn. They mock. And it's like, buddy, this is not funny. Because you could die today. And people, again, they're just so prideful thinking, oh, it can never happen to me. No, no, no. You could die today. And so you need to get saved as soon as possible. And if you're not saved, you ought not to put it off or think, I'll deal with that idea later, because you could die in a car crash tonight. You could die in a house fire tonight. You could be shot and killed in a random act of violence tonight. You never know when your last day is. Also notice how it says that you're in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, what's another false doctrine about hell is that, well, hell is just separation from God. No, it's not. Because the Bible says that people who are in hell are in the presence of the Lamb. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God created hell. The flames of hell are fed by the breath of the Lord. And guess what? God is omnipresent. You can't escape his presence. If you read Psalm 139, it's like, hey, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. So no, you know what? Hell is not separation from God. You are in the everlasting presence of God's wrath. That's why John 3:36 that says that those that don't believe, the wrath of God abideth on him. And it, once you go to hell, that wrath is permanent. And it's sealed, and God's wrath will forever be on you for the next billion, trillion, infinity years. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. What's another torture? What's another physical aspect of the torture of hell? It's the fact that there's smoke there. I don't know about you, if you've ever accidentally inhaled smoke around a campfire or something like that, or maybe you've even been in like a car fire, house fire or something, you know, that would be horrific to inhale smoke like that. But the people in hell, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They're just eternally stuck in this smoky, fiery environment. And it says this, and they have no rest day nor night. Boy, that would be a terrible state of being. And even today, sleep deprivation is a literal form of torture. You know, the U.S. military captures these Arabs in 9/11 and said they did it, whatever. They torture them in Guantanamo Bay. What's one of the things that they did? Sleep deprivation. My brother's been through some high-level military training where he had to go through stuff like that, where he had to be sleep-deprived for like 100 hours straight. That's awful. That's terrible. It is literal torture. And, you know, me, sometimes I don't get the best sleep. But it's like, okay, on a really rough night, things are crazy. You know, I'll be really upset if I get like 4 or 5 hours of sleep. And that feels terrible. And when you have like 4 or 5 hours of sleep, you're like cranky and mad and angry and you just want to go to bed. But man, 4 or 5 hours of sleep versus eternally never getting any rest, never getting any sleep, it's like it's not even in the same ballpark. And not only do they not ever get any sleep, is the Bible says they have no rest. I mean, it's one thing to have sleep, but isn't it nice also for us to just kind of sit down and rest, lay down and rest, get some recuperation and rest into our bodies? Well, the people in hell, they're in a bottomless pit, meaning they don't have any like firm ground under their feet. They just have this uneasy, shifting, unbalanced feeling. They have no rest. There's nowhere to sit down, nowhere to lay down, nowhere to sleep. They are just eternally tormented by flame, by smoke, by sleep deprivation, by having nothing to eat, by having nothing to drink. I mean, like I said, you can't think of a worse punishment than hell. And it is a literal, literal torture. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. What are we talking about? How hell is a literal place of torment. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you study out end times prophecy, we understand that, yes, it's accurate to say that people are going to go to hell forever, But the technical truth is that hell is relocated at the Great White Throne Judgment into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all the people who are in hell right now, they will be resurrected someday. They'll be judged according to their works. And then, surprise, they'll be cast into a lake of fire. That's still endless physical torture. By the way, of course, this is one of the cornerstone verses we use out soul winning. And we use this verse to try to explain to people that we deserve hell, right? You show them, for the wages of sin is death. Hey, because we've all sinned, we all deserve a punishment. And when we die, there's one of two places we can go, heaven or where? And they'll say, hell. You ask them if hell is real, have them describe hell, then tell them, hey, the Bible actually gives us a list of the type of people that are going to go to hell someday. You read them this verse, and I always like to emphasize where it says, and all liars. Because, of course, everyone has lied. Not everyone has been a murderer. Not everyone's a whoremonger. Not everyone's a sorcerer. But everyone has told a lie. And what you're trying to do when you read them this verse is you're trying to convey to them, hey, even if all we've ever done is tell a lie, where would we deserve to go according to the Bible? And sometimes I even like to try to help them out if they're kind of uneasy, because what they sometimes are hearing is they're hearing, oh, you are for sure going to go to hell no matter what. You've lied, right? Well, it says you're going to lake of fire. You're doomed. You're screwed. But that's not necessarily true, because we want to explain to them the gospel after that. What I do sometimes to just put their mind at ease is I'll just say, hey, I'm not saying this is where you want to go. I'm saying this is where we deserve to go. And here's the thing. It's not just you. It's me. And sometimes I'll point at my soul winning partner. It's all of us. It's the whole world. It's not like we're just singling you out, saying like you're the worst person ever. But they have to understand that they deserve to go to hell. And you cannot move on in the conversation until they've humbled themselves enough to realize that they've sinned, and the punishment for that sin is hell. Like I said, when someone's really confused on this, it might help just to say, hey, I'm not saying this is where you want to go. I'm saying this is where we deserve to go. Then they can kind of sometimes put their guard down and be like, okay, yeah. Then you go into the good news and you show them the gospel. Go back to Luke chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16. Number three, hell is eternal. Not only is hell a physical place of torment, but the worst thing about it is that it is eternal. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember thou that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass hence, from hence to you, cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. What is Abraham explaining? He's explaining that, hey, the state that you're in right now, the place that you're in right now, is where you will be for all of eternity. And he's saying, hey, theoretically, even if someone with us desired to go where you are, which I don't know if anyone would ever want that, obviously not. He's saying, even if theoretically someone wanted to go to you, they cannot. There's this great gulf fixed between us. And those that would come to us from where you are, they cannot either. And so what do we learn from this is that hell, not only is it just a real place, not only is it a place of real physical torture, but the worst part is that it lasts forever and ever and ever. And this is really the part of hell that just makes me shudder. Because, you know, it would already be bad enough if you had to go through this type of torture and pain and agony. But the sad reality of people in hell is that they'll be there for all of eternity, and there's no hope for them. There's no escape for them. And this is the reason why a lot of people just don't want to acknowledge the truth of hell, is because of how horrific it is. But you know what? Our opinions or our desires about truth doesn't change truth. Okay, look, I am so white, and I don't like the fact that the sun burns me. Therefore, the sun doesn't exist. Like, that's the level of stupidity to look at hell and be like, well, I don't like hell, so I don't want to believe in it. Guess what? Hell doesn't care whether or not you believe in it, because it's real. And hell does not care whether or not you like its description. Hell is going to consume the inhabitants thereof for all of eternity. And you know what? People would be so much better off today if they just threw their opinions in the trash and their desires in the trash and just said, hey, whatever the Bible says, I'm going to believe. Yep. That's what I wish people would do. And those are the people we're looking for out soul winning, that look at what the Bible says and they say, yep, hell is real. I just saw it right there. Yep, it's an eternal place of fiery torment, and I don't want to go there. And there's another false doctrine related to this called annihilation. So you have soul sleep, which is the idea that when you die, you're in a state of unconsciousness until the final judgment, which is the great white throne. This doctrine, soul sleep, is paired with another false doctrine called annihilation. Annihilation, or conditional immortality, teaches that the souls of the wicked are not eternally tormented in hell, but are ultimately destroyed or cease to exist after judgment. So when you combine these two ideas, this is the false idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and many people have about hell. Is they say, when you die, nothing happens, your soul sleeps, you are not in torment, you're not in pain, you're in a state of unconsciousness. Then your soul is revived, resurrected at the great white throne at the final judgment. And at that moment, they're conscious again. They're there in their conscious state. But then they're cast into a lake of fire and they just cease to exist. They just kind of burn up. They are annihilated. But that's not what the Bible says. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And again, this is kind of like wishful thinking, like, oh, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if people who went to the lake of fire, they just burned up and ceased to exist and didn't have to suffer for all of eternity? But again, it doesn't matter what you think is nice or what you want in your heart. What matters is what's true. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, burning in hell or burning in the lake of fire for all of eternity is described as destruction, which is kind of similar to the word annihilation, but you kind of missed the word before that, everlasting destruction. Oh yeah, you're getting destroyed in hell. You are getting wrecked in hell and in the lake of fire, but it is a everlasting destruction. And that is one of the most horrible things about hell. Go to Mark 9, let's look at some more description of this horrible place of hell. Mark chapter number 9, verse number 43, the Bible says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Notice, never shall be quenched. And of course, you don't have to literally cut off your hand to go to heaven. It's not like, what must I do to be saved? Cut off thy hand and thou shalt be saved. But Jesus is giving us a very graphic example here to get us to understand how horrible hell is, that he's saying, hey, if that's what it did take to get to heaven is to literally cut off your hand, you would rather chop off your own hand and enter into life than to go into the hell fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. So he's just reiterating, hey, this lasts for forever. You know, could you imagine in what state you would have to be to cut off your own hand? I mean, like the Bible talks about in Proverbs 31, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Like if I had to cut off my own hand, go ahead and give me all the medications, all the stuff I need, because this is going to be horrific. But look, if you had to cut off your hand to avoid hell, at the end of the day, you would do it because of how horrific hell is. Notice verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, this is even worse, cut it off. I feel like it, for some reason, I just think it'd be easier to cut off your hand than your foot. Just, you know, not as dense bones, not as thick bones there. All right, we're getting a little graphic here. But that's what he's saying, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You know, have you gotten the idea that the fire is not quenched yet? Doesn't sound like annihilation is true. Their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Here's the big one, verse 47. It like progressively gets worse. And if thy eye offend thee, oh no, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That is incredible to think about, of literally taking out your own eye. And it's funny, I heard Brother Segura from Faith Ward, he preached a whole sermon about hell recently. And he was talking about this. He's like, I think I could do it. He's like, I think I could cut off my own hand if I had to. He's like, I think I could cut off my own foot, but I don't know if I could pluck out my own eye. And it's like, think about that. Think about what state you'd have to be in to willingly pluck out your own eye. The only time I've ever heard of this happening is I was at a hospital once, and all the security guys like started rushing and freaking out, and some like demon-possessed person or schizophrenic person plucked their own eyes out. And so it's like, okay, that's like the state of craziness you'd have to be in to willingly do that to yourself. But Jesus is saying, look at this crazy example. Look at this wild thing that you could never bring yourself to do. That is better than going to hell. That's how horrific hell is. Because we think, man, that would be horrific to pull out my own eye. And yeah, it would. But it actually pales in comparison to hell. And that is a crazy thought to think about. But it is true. Matthew 25. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at another verse proving that, hey, hell is eternal. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, it's just interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ preached so much about hell. And the New Testament, it focuses so much more on hell than it does on heaven. And you know what we need to, as a church, every once in a while, emphasize what the Bible emphasizes and talk about the horrors of hell. And you know what? We do emphasize this every single day when we go out and preach the gospel. Because, you know, it's profitable to us to talk about hell to motivate us to love other people and to pull them out of the fire. So that's why, you know, it's not really talked about amongst Christians that often, because we're already saved, praise the Lord. But we definitely need to emphasize this. This is like the number one thing that we need to emphasize to people who are lost, saying, hey, if you stay in the condition you're in, you are headed for the everlasting fire, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter number 20. Look, you cannot get around the doctrine of hell. Anyone who wants to tell you that hell is not real is a false prophet. This is a very important doctrine that we need to make sure we are ironed down on. Revelation 20 verse 10, notice, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what people in hell have to look forward to. And Abraham is looking down and he's talking to this man who is in hell, and he's saying, hey, there's a great gulf between us. If you want to come to me, you never can, and that person's going to be tormented with fire forever and ever. Go to Luke 16 again, Luke chapter number 16. And of course, the application for us is we need to reach people with the gospel before it is eternally too late. Once they die and have gone to hell, that ship has sailed. There's nothing you can do. And you know what? You ought to think about people in your life, family members, coworkers, friends that you know that are unsaved. You ought to at least give them the chance and preach them the gospel before they pass on, because, man, you're going to be kicking yourself when you realize, wow, that person that I love is now in hell, and they will be in hell for all of eternity. And I know from experience that that is a painful feeling. And guess what? That feeling is not going to be fixed or eased in any way until we're in heaven, because guess what? That person's going to be there for forever and ever. Number four lesson we can learn from this is that those in hell desire others to escape. Look at verse number 27. Then he said, so first water, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So what's the first thing on this person's mind who's burning in hell and he gets the opportunity to speak to someone in heaven? First thing on his mind is, I need water, because he's in this horrific, tormented state. The second thing on his mind is that I don't want the people that I love to come to this place. And man, that is a really just deep thought, because a lot of times when we go out and we preach the gospel and we talk to, let's say, a Catholic, and we preach them the whole gospel and we explain to them, hey, what you're believing right now, when as a Catholic, you believing in your work salvation, if you were to die believing that, you will spend eternity in hell. And for some people, it clicks with them, and they realize that their dad, who was a Catholic who died, believed differently than what we showed them. Or they think about their grandma that they loved and had great experiences with, who died a staunch Catholic, and they realize, wow, grandma didn't believe what you just showed me. And it kind of clicks in their head, if what you're saying is true, if the gospel message that you're giving me is true right now, then my dad or my mom or my ex-wife or my son is burning in hell right now. And I've seen people struggle with that idea. And they're just saying like, hey, you know, I don't want to be separated from them. And it's like this inner turmoil inside of their heart of the fact that their loved one is in hell. But when we look into the mind of someone who's in hell right now, what are they saying? They're saying, go to my family and warn them about this place. And man, this is our only time to do it. And you know, if you've got someone who died and went to hell, and maybe you dropped the ball and didn't do the best job you can to preach to them, you know what you should do is realize that person loved your other family members that are alive right now. And you know what they would want you to do now is to preach the gospel to other people. And you know what? You also not to be selfish and only care about your own family, but realize that every single time you knock on some stranger's door, you realize every single time you're knocking on a stranger's door, you're talking to someone's mom or son or brother or sister or grandfather or cousin or loved one of some sort. And you know what? Sometimes us as Christians, it's sad when our own family members end up going to hell. That's horrible. That's awful. But you know what? We should still love other people and get someone else's mom saved. Hey, if your mom is in hell right now, I'm sorry. That's painful. That's awful. But you know what? Why don't you at least go get someone else's mom saved? Why don't you go get someone else's grandmother saved, someone else's grandfather saved? Because look, unfortunately, the people that are in hell, their fate is sealed. They're there for eternity. But for those who are alive, they still have a chance. They still have a chance right now. And man, we need to get some urgency as Christians about souls and not spend our lives only worried about building a nice building and having nice programs and just focusing on laying up treasures on earth. We should worry about lost souls that are dying and going to hell. And you show me a church today that does not have you a soul-winning program, and I will show you a worthless church, a lazy, backslidden church. And Jesus, in fact, said, hey, unless you repent quickly and do the first works, I'm going to come quickly and remove the candlestick from you. Because you know what matters more than anything else in this world is people's eternal destiny. And you as a Christian ought to every once in a while not just read Luke chapter 16 and let the words bounce off of your heart and bounce off of your mind and actually realize this is a real place that real people are going. Right. And why don't you actually get out soul winning? Why don't you actually join us? Why don't you actually just say like, oh, isn't it so cool that I'm in the new IFB and I go to a soul winning church? Why don't you actually get involved in the soul winning? And let me tell you something, if you are a Christian that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And if you are not a soul winner at Anchor Baptist Church, you are not right with God. You need to repent and get out soul winning. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Pretty incredible to think about how God gave us this story to look into the heart of someone that is in hell. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about water. They're thinking about, I don't want my family to come to this place. That's what's on their mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you just never open your mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, you never preach the gospel to anyone, that will affect your eternal destination zero. You're still going to heaven, right? Now, obviously, there's rewards that could affect. But at the end of the day, if you believe, you're going to heaven. If you believe and you're a soul winner, you're going to heaven. If you believe and you're not a soul winner, you're going to heaven. But here's who it really hurts. It hurts the lost. And if your gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost. And you have to realize that we don't live in some Calvinist clown world where people just, oh, they'll just get saved if God preordained or God just chose for them to be damned before the foundation of the world. No, there's people out there that are lost that can get saved, even if they're not necessarily seeking. If you just show up presenting them with the truth is powerful, and you can get them saved. And you know what? You are important to the work of God, even as a silent partner. I can't tell you how many times we've had to have three guys in a group or three girls in a group where if we just had one more person, even if they weren't a talker, we'd be doubling our efforts. We'd be able to pull more people out of the fire. We'd be able to warn more people about hell. Go to Mark chapter number 4, Mark chapter number 4. I'll read for you John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life, might have it more abundantly. You know, I'm not sure if every single person in hell has the exact same thoughts as this rich man. But because we could look at what this rich man thinks and look into his heart, I think that the vast majority of people in hell, even people who lived really wicked lives, the vast majority, if not all, don't want other people to come there, don't want other people to be dragged down into hell with them. Maybe there's someone who was just like a super mega reprobate while they were on this earth, maybe, but I would venture to guess most people in hell don't want other people joining them. But you know who does? The devil. The devil actually is the one that wants people to go to hell. And man, that's why he's our enemy. What a sick and disgusting mentality. And you know what? The children of the devil, making people twofold more the children of hell than themselves. These are the enemies today. And here's the thing. The devil wants everyone to go to hell, but once you're saved, he can't affect your eternal destination. He can't do anything about you going to heaven. But here's what the devil can do. He could stop you from being a soul winner. Or you already are a soul winner, and he could throw something in your life to discourage you, to try to get you off the path of being a soul winner. He could throw in a bunch of, you know, strife and envying and disputations and church drama and church splits to try to get you to get so disillusioned and discouraged that you quit the main battle of preaching the gospel. That's what the devil can do. And that's the real danger for us as Christians. Mark chapter number 4, notice what it says in verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The devil can't make you unsaved. He can't make you lose your salvation. But once you're saved, you know what the devil's desire for you is that you would become unfruitful. That's why I wish I could force people to do my will, because here's what I would force all people that I get saved is that they would immediately be plugged into church. Because when they first get saved, it's such a make or break time period for a lot of Christians. Some people, when they first get saved and they just immediately get plugged into church and they immediately start reading their Bible, they immediately start growing. That person is much more likely to be a lifelong servant of God than someone who gets saved, does nothing for 10 years, and then darkens the door of a church. They've already lived 10 years of their life being saved and doing nothing. So it's comfortable to them. They're used to that. But when someone gets saved, man, they're a new creature. Their life has just changed dramatically. Might as well change other things in your life too, like starting to go to church, like reading the Bible. Because here's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get people who are saved. They hear the word, but then the cares of the world comes in. The deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. What the devil would love to do for people that we get saved is immediately cause their heart to start loving money, and cause them to start chasing after worldly things, or just get overcome with the cares of life, the cares of this world, so that they are not fruitful. Or, like I said, maybe you already are a mature Christian. Maybe you are a soul winner today. You know what the devil would love to see is for you to not be a soul winner next year. Oh, I've served God for the last 10 years. Well, in a decade, the devil would love to see you stop serving God. That's the battle that we have for us today. Go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. The theme chapter of our church. Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 10. The Bible says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What's the end goal? That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's this spiritual battle going on for someone who's already saved. The devil desires you to stop serving God because he wants as many people to go to hell as possible. And while he may not be able to send you to hell, if he prevents you from becoming a soul winner, more people are going to go to hell. Or if you are a soul winner and he gets you to stop, then more people are going to go to hell. Meanwhile, the Lord's desire for us is what? That we be not slothful. That we don't be like these lazy Christians today that never open their mouth and preach the gospel. That's God's desire for us, because if we're not slothful, if we are hardworking, if we are laboring and doing the work of the ministry, guess what's going to happen? Multitudes of people are going to be saved. If people today, if all Christians just had an aggressive soul-winning mentality, think about the work for Christ that could be done. I mean, think about our humble little church here of Anchor Baptist Church, and we, by the grace of God, this year have had 1,188 salvations of people that were on their way to hell that now are going to get to escape that physical punishment, the fire, the smoke, and the everlasting destruction from the Lord because some Christians decided that they weren't going to be lazy. And so look, don't think that just because you're saved that the devil would never have his targets coming after you. No, he wants to get you to quit. Never quit serving God. And that's why in verse 10 he says, hey, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God will reward us for our works. Go back to Luke 16. We'll talk about the last lesson of this chapter. Number 5. If Scripture isn't enough to convince someone, nothing will. Here's how you convince someone out soul winning is with the Word of God. And if that doesn't work, nothing will. Luke chapter 16, verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. What does he want? He wants a miracle. He wants Abraham to come back from heaven and knock on his family's door. Hey, I'm Abraham. Yeah, that Abraham. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? This is what this guy wants, is this miracle to happen. Notice verse 28. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying, look, I'm not coming down from heaven and performing this miracle and showing up. And it's like, wow, I'll believe if Abraham shows up to my door. Or you hear atheists say this today, I'll believe if Jesus shows up in my room in the middle of the night in a miracle. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because you have Moses and the prophets and you need to hear them. Guess what? A miracle's already been produced. It's called the King James Bible. There's already been a miracle. It's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, then nothing else will convince you. And he proves that, because look what he says in verse number 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Hey, if the Bible doesn't convince something, nothing will. And so out soul winning, make sure you establish with a person, hey, do you believe the Bible? Because nothing else is going to convince them. This is why I hate... Maybe hate is a little strong word for this. This is why I think it's not the most wise thing to do, to focus your whole life on Christian apologetics. Because you know how many people get saved as a result of Christian apologetics? Zero. Zero people get saved from that. You know how people get saved? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, maybe there's some guy out there who had his heart softened by some sort of creationist seminar, but at the end of the day, the gospel is what made that person believe. And guess what? Though you show some miracle, though someone rise from the dead and go preach to them, if they don't hear Moses, if they don't hear the law, if they don't hear the prophets, if they don't hear the word of God, nothing will persuade them. And again, a lot of people have this mentality today. Oh, I'll believe God if he does whatever I tell him to do. Like they think that they're God or something. No, no, no. The onus is on you, my friend. You're the one who's heading to hell if you don't believe. Don't sit here and make demands of God like, God, show me a sign and I'll believe. No, you're going to go to hell with that mentality. You're so proud, you're so high and mighty thinking that God has to, you know, come down to your will and to your wishes. No, no, no. He already did the miracles. He already gave you a chance. Go to John chapter number 6. Here's the thing. The truth is that God wants everyone to be saved, but he gives people free will. God wants everyone to be saved. Every single person who is in hell, at one point, God loved that person and God wanted that person to be saved. But guess what? You have a right to reject the gospel. You have a right to be foolish or to be stupid or to be prideful and reject that free gift, because God gets glory out of us of our own free will, choosing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I want to put my faith in him. That's what gives God glory. You're in John 6. Let me read for you 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, that debunks Calvinism right there, this idea that God is predetermined before someone's birth that they're going to hell based off of nothing. That's a false doctrine, folks, because the Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish. John chapter number 6, let's look at what the will of God is. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You want to know what the will of God is? The will of God is that no one will perish. The will of God is that people will see the Son and believe on him. And when they believe on him, God will raise them again from the dead at the last day. That is the will of God. And some people, you know, wrongly charge God or speak against God because they say, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, my question is, how can any sane person reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can you be so wicked and evil as to know the gospel and not believe it? That's the question you should be asking. The question you should be asking is, who would be so stupid or prideful or foolish to have a free gift offered to them, and the consequence is either eternal bliss and happiness and joy and peace, or the, on the other hand, rejecting it, eternal punishment and eternal death and eternal fire? What kind of a fool would reject the gospel? Go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter number 12. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to convince someone? Preach the word of God. Faith doesn't come from your well-crafted logical arguments. Faith does not come from a Kent Hovind seminar. Certainly lately, definitely not going to come from any of those. As he's saying that the moon got its craters from the earth exploding. Yeah, faith is not coming from that guy. All right? I see some weird looks. All right, let me go on a rabbit hole real quick. Kent Hovind taught that the earth got its craters in the moon when the fountains of the deep of the earth exploded during the flood, and that the rocks from earth went 244,000 miles crashing directly into the surface of the moon, creating the craters. Now you say, what about the craters on the backside of the moon? Ah, I got you. The moon has a gravitational pull. And so the rocks that missed the moon got caught in the gravitational pull, and all that inertia and energy was stopped and reversed at the same speed and crashed into the back of the moon. Why am I going off on this? Because Kent Hovind is an idiot, that's why. And I believe Kent Hovind is not saved. That's another discussion for another day. Let me just tell you real quick. Kent Hovind believes that some Christians will spend 1,000 years in hell. That's why I think that Kent Hovind is not saved, because it sounds to me like he doesn't understand everlasting life. It sounds to me like he doesn't understand point one of the gospel, sinners deserving of hell, and that we escape that through faith. Matthew, where'd I have you go? Matthew 12? Matthew chapter number 12? I don't know how we went off on that, but it was kind of fun, right? Verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is saying, hey, those that are looking for a sign, first of all, you're wicked for desiring a sign. And there's going to be no sign given to them except for the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ dying, going to hell, and rising again from the dead. So people today in 2025 asking for a sign from God, guess what? There's already been a sign given, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some pie-in-the-sky, fanatical, like cartoonish belief. No, no, no. There was over 500 witnesses at one time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, the tomb was empty, folks. Explain that. Explain how there was guards there watching him. And the Jews even admit there was guards there watching him. Explain how the tomb is empty. Explain the 500 witnesses at one time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some crazy belief. It's very logical, very reasonable to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that there's billions and billions and billions of people today that believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because it happened. That's why. Because it was a real event. And so if you deny that sign, okay, you're free to deny that sign, and you're free to join the rich man in hell. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Oh, perform a miracle, God, and I'll believe on you. Why don't you come and have a special conversation with me? Why don't you, God, speak into my ear and tell me that you're real? This is what people want to demand of God today. Why don't you show up in my room? Or why don't you show up at Walmart or the gas station, wherever I'm at, and show me this miracle of you speaking to me? That's someone today said they ran into God at the gas station, okay? What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God is not going to come to you and speak into your ear. God is not going to come to you in a dream and give you a special message just for you, saying, oh, I am real. Now you can believe on me. And let me tell you something. This is a false doctrine, and it pisses me off, and it comes from Pentecostals that have this fake spirituality where they want to say, I'm so special because I speak a heavenly prayer language, and I'm so special that God came and talked to me one-on-one. No, what you are is a liar. What you are is a false prophet. And if you're not lying, then you need to go to a mental hospital because you're crazy. You're one of the two. You're either a liar and a false prophet, or you have mental health issues, bro. If you're hearing voices in your head, it's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not reside at OnCue. Trust me on that one. Maybe some familiar spirits, maybe some unclean spirits, but not the Holy Spirit. And if you think God is speaking to you audibly in an OnCue, again, I say to you, you are a liar, or you need to go to the hospital. And look, there are some people who have genuine mental health issues, and I feel bad for those people, and they really do need help. But don't be a pastor and get up and teach like, God said to me, oh, the other day I was driving around and God spoke in my ear and said, you liar. No, he did not. Go to John chapter number 11. John chapter number 11. It's like this guy, Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, this big Pentecostal guy, and he's always talking about God's talking to him. God speaking in his ear. You know, he said that one time there was a tornado that was occurring at his private airport, which the Kenneth Copeland Airport is a real thing, okay? He's got this private airport, and the tornado was happening. He said, God told me, just walk over that tornado and rebuke that tornado. He said, God told me that. And just nonchalantly, he's like, you know, I've been rebuking tornadoes for 40 years. Okay, liar or go to the hospital. And in his case, we of course know he's a false prophet. You're not rebuking tornadoes, bro. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Hey, that's the miracle. The miracle is Jesus Christ. The miracle is God in the flesh. The miracle is God loving us undeserving sinners. The miracle is Jesus dying and rising again from the dead. The miracle is us having his word perfectly today in 2025. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? This is the question that folks need to answer today. And God is not going to give you a special sign. God is not going to send you Abraham from heaven to say, hey, I just talked to your loved one that was in hell, and he really wanted me to tell you you should believe in Jesus Christ. You know, that's not going to happen. God is not going to come to you in a special audible voice and tell you, I'm real. Believe on me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he did? He died for you. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And Jesus says, hey, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? It takes faith to get to heaven. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the Bible does not convince someone, nothing will. And even with Christians, even with people who are saved, if I can't show you the doctrine from the Bible, and you just want to deny what the Bible says, nothing else will convince you. What's our job? Hey, let's just preach the word. When we go out soul winning, what's our job?
Let's preach the Bible. Myself as a pastor, if you fill in as a preacher, what's your job? Preach the word. And if that doesn't convince them, nothing will. People have free will. Go to Jude. We'll end in Jude. So this story, just to sum it up, it's a miracle. It's not a parable. It's a real miracle that happened. And we get to see inside of heaven. We get to see inside of hell and inside of the mind of someone who's in hell. What does the person in hell want? He wants water because he's in torment and agony and in the flame. And he wants other people to escape. He does not want his family members to go there. That brings me to Jude, verse number 22. It says this, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Realize that what we do, preaching the gospel, is not a vain exercise. And though we live in this carnal world and we only see the flesh, we only see the temporal things of this world, realize that hell is a real place where real people are burning, where they will burn for all of eternity. And all the people that are alive on this earth right now that are hanging in the balance, that are needing to be saved, we need to have compassion on them and make a difference in their life by preaching them the gospel. Verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some people, we go out soul winning, and a compassionate tone will do the trick for them and will get them saved, will make a difference in their life. Other people need the hell scared out of them. And look, out soul winning, you spend as much time as necessary on the point of hell. Don't rush through it. Some save with fear. And sometimes it's good to talk about, hey, you know, Jesus said it were better for you to pluck out your own eye than to go to hell, or to cut off your own hand, or to cut off your own foot. And the people that are there, they're begging for water, and they have no rest day or night, and they're in smoke, and they're in fire, and they're there for forever. Spend time telling people that, because guess what? A lot of people get saved because of that right there. Let's close and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the gift of salvation. Thank you that we never have to experience a single second in the fires of hell. I pray that we would not just take this gift and grace and just run with it, but that we would care about other people, care about our family members and friends, and that we would have compassion on this world and go make a difference by preaching them the gospel. Help us always to stand firm on the truth of the doctrine of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our last hymn this evening will be number 64. Hymn number 64, Shall We Gather at the River? Number 64, Shall We Gather at the River? 64 there on the first.
Shall we gather at the river?
that, you are dismissed.